we'll open the Word of God in just a moment, but let's go to Him in prayer now. Father, we come before You this evening and the middle of the week, giving You thanks for this opportunity to open Your Word together and to set our hearts and minds and try as much as we can to fix them on Your Son, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. We confess, Lord, that we need Your help to do that. We need the enabling, illuminating power of the Spirit of God to work in our hearts and minds as we open Your Word and read and think. And we rejoice, Lord, that You are not stingy in the gift of Your Spirit and all of the graces and virtues that come through His ministry. And so we have confidence in You, Lord, not in ourselves as we open Your Word. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace. Thank You, Lord, for loving us. We only love You because You first loved us. And we see Your love made manifest for us nowhere more clearly or brilliantly than in the sending of Your Son for us and for our salvation. And so we thank You again for this opportunity to think about and behold Him. In Christ's name, amen. All right. It's customary in our theological tradition to refer to Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king. These three designations are what we refer to as His three offices. And by the word office, what we mean is a position of authority in the ministry of our Redeemer. And as I said, it's customary or traditional for us to refer to Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king. This tradition is articulated maybe most concisely in the great confessional statements which came out of the Protestant Reformation, especially those from the Puritan era, like the Westminster Standards, if you're familiar with them, or the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And I've said it's traditional, but this theological tradition is not merely tradition. It is firmly grounded on the Word of God. Prophet, priest, and king are not just three nice, neat categories that theologians have sort of manufactured to understand the work of our Savior. Instead, these three categories arise from the Scriptures, and in particular, the Scriptures of the Old Testament. In ancient Israel, there were three positions for which men were anointed for ministry: the prophets, the priests, and especially the kings. When a man was anointed for ministry as a prophet, you can think maybe one of the most memorable is King David, when Samuel comes to him with a horn of oil and anoints him as king. Fragrant oil was poured on the man's head from a hollowed out ram's horn or from a flask in which the oil was transported. And oftentimes, this anointing was closely connected with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit for the task of ministry. And there's a really important verse revealing that. The servant of the Lord says in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." And of course, our Lord Jesus Himself indicated that He fulfilled in His own person and mission that passage of Scripture from Isaiah 61. When He stood up in the synagogue, and you know, we all wish we could have been there to experience what the force of that moment would have been like. When he stood up in the assembly and He read from the Isaiah scroll and He closed it and He sat down and He says, "This has been fulfilled today in your hearing." He is the servant of Yahweh. And that's one reason, that connection to Isaiah 61, one reason why I think that we should understand the baptism of our Lord Jesus, among other things, as his anointing for ministry as prophet, priest, and king. It was a demonstration that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Messiah, the anointed one. He was baptized before he stood in the synagogue that day in Luke chapter 4 and referred Isaiah 61 to himself. So what we should conclude from this is that as the Messiah, as the anointed one, Jesus ministered in these three closely connected offices, prophet, priest, and king. As theologians would say, he ministered in the three offices in his two states, his state of humiliation, which that would include his birth, his life, his suffering, climaxing in his death, his state of humiliation, and in his state of exaltation, his resurrection from the dead, ascension to the right hand of God, his present heavenly session, and his future return to judge the living and the dead. He's prophet, priest, and king in both his humiliation and his exaltation. And so this is a fruitful subject for our inquiry, to consider the ministry of our Lord in these terms. And that's kind of a sorry understatement to put it that way. We must not merely consider and ponder from a distance our Lord as prophet, priest, and king, but we must behold him. And he promises to transform us into his own likeness as we do. 2 Corinthians 3:18. So rather than briefly summarize all three of his offices in 1 hour this evening, I want to focus on one. His prophetic office. And so the main point, we'll do a lot of page turning, but the main point's very simple. Jesus Christ is the prophet to whom we must listen. And to argue this point, I want to do some biblical theology with you. And there's no more foundational passage for us to turn to, first of all, than Deuteronomy chapter 18. We'll begin reading in just a moment in verse 15. But just before verse 15, well, you recall that Deuteronomy is a series of sermons, basically, on the near side of the Jordan River while Israel is about to cross over and enter into the land. And Moses is giving the people directions for life in the land. And in verses 9 through 14 of this chapter, he's just given them prohibitions about basically who not to go to when you want to hear from God. Fortune tellers, diviners, sorcerers, charmers, mediums, and necromancers are not the proper way to hear God's voice. But instead, God called prophets are the proper way to hear from God. That's what Moses is arguing here. Let me read Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 22. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. So just to summarize this passage that we've read, first of all, Moses promises the people that the Lord will raise up a prophet like him, thereby continuing to answer their request for a mediator. Because when they were at Mount Sinai, and the thunder clouds were booming down on the mountain, and there was fire coming out from the presence of the Lord, and he spoke to them, the people said, we do not want to hear from the Lord directly. Please go between us. Essentially, that's what they said. And the Lord said, oh, that Israel would always fear me like that. They're right in what they've said. And so Moses is God's gracious provision of mediation between God's people and between God himself. And it's a grace that Moses was there to minister to them in that way. And now the Lord is saying through Moses that he will continue to provide a mediator like that. Moses reveals in verses 17 to 19 the Lord's own words regarding this promise. And then Moses conveys the Lord's directions for detecting and handling false prophets. And so one way that we can outline this passage is simply to compare what a true prophet is to what a false prophet is. First of all, a true prophet is a mediator, as I've just said, one who goes between God and God's people. That's verse 16. A true prophet functions in the same way Moses functioned. Moses says he's going to be a prophet like me. The true prophet originates from the sons of Israel. He says that the Lord will raise up a prophet like me from among you, from among your brothers. The true prophet receives God's word from God. It's a picturesque way that the Lord describes it. I will put my words in his mouth. The true prophet declares God's word to God's people in obedience to God's command. Verse 18, he shall speak to them all that I command him. And the true prophet speaks in the Lord's name with authority, delegated authority, so the people must listen to him. Verse 15, it is to him you shall listen. That's a good portrait of a true prophet. It's a paradigm. And we learn even more clearly what a true prophet is by seeing what he's not when we look at the description of the false prophet, beginning in verse 20. The false prophet is self-sent, not God-sent. Verse 20, he presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak. And that's a major critique that the prophet Jeremiah has about the prophets of his own day, who presume to speak a word in the name of God that God by no means commanded them to speak. The false prophet in verse 20 also speaks in the name of other gods. That's a pretty easy giveaway, isn't it? In verse 22, the false prophet contradicts God's revealed word. The word that he speaks is not true, meaning it doesn't correspond to what God's already revealed. God doesn't contradict himself. And so when the prophet stands up one day and says something that's opposed to what God said yesterday, you know that is indeed a false prophet. And finally, in verse 22, the false prophet declares a word that doesn't come to fruition. The word doesn't come to pass. It's very important for the Israelites to understand these distinctives of a true and false prophet, because this office has been invested with so much authority. He's speaking in the name of the Lord. And so, of course, they need to know, to whom should we listen? And you see that the threat for the false prophet is death. It's a serious issue. So this is the teaching of the prophet like Moses from Deuteronomy chapter 18. And if you look at verse 15, that's the key verse. There are several texts in the Old Testament that the apostles and the New Testament writers went to over and over and over and over again. You can think of some of them, like Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 110, Psalm 118. You can think of others, messianic passages, many from Isaiah. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 is one of those passages. And when we read it, it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet." Okay, so does that mean that the Lord is promising the prophetic office as an ongoing institution? Like there will be an unbroken succession of true prophets? Or is he promising a singular Moses-like prophet in verse 15? I wonder what you think about that. You can be thinking about that as we go to the New Testament. The Jewish people between the times of the Old and New Testaments, interestingly, were still waiting for a Moses-like prophet to be sent from the Lord. So, I haven't read much literature from Second Temple Judaism. One book that I have read is First Maccabees. And it's very clear in two places that these people are awaiting a trustworthy prophet to come. In one case, to tell them what to do with the stones from the temple. Well, when we turn to John chapter 1, in the New Testament, you'll see. Let me read for you John chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. So after John's prologue, where he introduces us to the eternal Word of God, he begins here in verse 19. "And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So you see the context here of, and the mentality really of the Jewish leaders is just charged with anticipation and expectation for these figures, for the Christ. Something about the way that John the Baptist was handling himself and ministering out there in the wilderness smacked of an eschatological figure. Was he the Christ? Well, he said no. Is he Elijah? You know, Malachi promised an Elijah to come to bring in the last times. Is that who John the Baptist considers himself to be? He says no. And then in verse 21, they ask, and you notice, is the P in prophet capitalized in your Bible? Well, there's a reason for that. Are you the prophet? No. And the only positive statement he makes, of course, is his quotation from Isaiah chapter 40. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness. The point is that the question of the Jewish leaders uncovers their expectation for that Moses-like prophet in the first century. They were expecting him to come, and something about the way John the Baptist was carrying himself made them think of that. But that's not the last time John refers to this in his gospel. You can look to chapter 6 in verse 14. And this is amazing. There are, if we read the whole passage, we would see some themes that remind us of the ministry of Moses. For example, this is John's account of the feeding of the 5,000. And he notes in verse 3 of chapter 6 that it is set on a mountain. And in verse 4, that it is associated with the celebration of Passover. You know, that ceremony that recalls Israel's exodus out of Egypt. So already we're thinking, if we're perceptive to these details, there's something here that sounds familiar. And then the Lord sees the crowd and asks his disciples, "Where are we to buy the bread so that these people may eat?" And it was to test them, to test their faith. Do they know who Jesus is yet? Well, of course, then they go on with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And the Lord feeds the people. He provides bread to the people in the wilderness. And then you read verse 14. After they had gathered up and filled 12 baskets, after all these many, many people had eaten, John writes in verse 14, "When the people saw the sign that he had done." That's the important connection. What he has just said evoked this question about Jesus. This, well, it's a statement. "This indeed is the prophet who has come into the world." The prophet. In response to Jesus' miracle of feeding the 5,000 with the 5 loaves and 2 fish, resembling Moses' role of providing bread for Israel in the wilderness, the people exclaimed that this indeed is the prophet. And there's another example in John chapter 7, in verse 40, where Jesus has just said that if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And when they heard that, verse 40, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. In response to Jesus' teaching that streams of living water would flow out of the hearts of believers, resembling Moses' provision of water from the rock in the wilderness, the people exclaim once again, this really is the prophet. The subtext is, like Moses. So to summarize John's use of this passage from Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, he's clearly indicating that the Jews of the first century were anticipating the arrival of that Moses-like prophet from Deuteronomy 18. John's gospel delineates that John the Baptist isn't that prophet. And as bread came from heaven and as water flowed from the rock through the ministry of Moses, so true bread and living water come through the ministry of Jesus Christ, the prophet. And one event in the life of our Lord Jesus makes his identification as the prophet maybe more clear than anything we've read, maybe the most clear, and it's his transfiguration. So turn with me now to Matthew chapter 17. In verses 1 through 9. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. I'll stop reading there. There are several things here, themes that set Moses' experience on Mount Sinai in connection with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Several themes. For example, when Moses came down from the mountain the second time in Exodus 34, his face was shining with the glory from the Lord. And here in Matthew 17, Jesus' face is shining like the sun and his garments became white as light. On Mount Sinai, the glory of the Lord overshadowed the mountain. And here, of course, the bright cloud overshadows the men on the mountain. And if you go back and read Exodus 34, you'll be reminded that when Aaron, Moses' brother, and when the rest of the Israelites with him saw the glory shining from the face of Moses, they backed away from him. They did not want to be near him. But Moses brought them near, and he spoke the word of God to them. Well, likewise, Peter, James, and John feared. They were terrified when they saw the glory of the Lord and when they heard the voice from the cloud. But Jesus, in verse 7, comes, and Matthew adds the detail that he touched them. And he told them to get up and don't fear. And if you keep reading on in Matthew 17, you'll just remember when I tell you, but when they came down from the mountain, do you remember what they came to after Peter, James, and John with the Lord? It was the rest of the disciples, right? And there was a man with a demonized son, and the man said, why can't your disciples cast out this demon? And what does Jesus say? Oh, faithless and twisted generation. That's what the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32 describes that wilderness generation of Israel as, who made the golden calf. Oh, faithless and twisted generation. Lots of themes going on here that are just like alarm bells to the story of Moses. But when we see these themes clearly connecting Moses and Jesus, we shouldn't be surprised then to find actual words connecting them. Connecting, in fact, to the prophecy of Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. If you read verse 5 again, the voice from the cloud says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." So those words in verse 5 of Matthew 17 are alluding to, not a direct quotation, it's an allusion to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, and it's indicating fulfillment. Jesus Christ is the true prophet whom Moses predicted. And so in the presence of Moses and Elijah, Israel's greatest prophets, Jesus received glory and honor from God the Father, revealing that he's even greater. And what's the significance of Moses in particular and Elijah being there with him on the mountain? It's that Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets, which Moses and Elijah represent. And this is probably the most stunning detail, to me at least. When the voice from the cloud says, "Listen to him," Moses and Elijah are still there. It's not just Peter, James, and John and all the believers whom they represent being told to listen to Jesus Christ. Moses and Elijah, Israel's greatest prophets, are being commanded to listen to Jesus Christ. All men must listen to Jesus. And those who reject him will come under the threat that the Lord gave in Deuteronomy chapter 18. "Whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." And I suspect that that is an argument for the deity of our Lord. Because to whom do true prophets listen and receive revelation from God? Only God himself. And now the voice from the cloud is commanding them to listen to him. What a stunning revelation about who our Lord Jesus is. He's the God of Moses. He's the God of the great prophet Elijah. As Peter, James, and John came down the mountain with Jesus, he told them in verse 9, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And they listened to him. Eventually, Peter understood the significance of what had just happened. And being a witness to these things. After the Lord's resurrection, Peter, he told some people. So this is the last text we'll turn to in Acts chapter 3. This is Peter's sermon in the temple area in Jerusalem, in Solomon's colonnade. And I won't read the whole chapter, but what precipitates this sermon from the Apostle Peter is that this lame man at the beautiful gate, you remember, he was healed through the hands of Peter, and all these people are crowding around Peter, and they're amazed. And Peter and John are getting a lot of attention. And so Peter stands up to preach. And he's basically, the message of his sermon is, don't look at us. Look at the risen Lord Jesus. He's the one who did it. That's the main argument of Peter's sermon in chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. And on the basis of that argument, he begins to say in verse 19 of Acts chapter 3, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." So Peter begins this exhortation in verse 19 with a call to repent, and he offers three benefits to them if they do. But beginning in verse 22, he addresses the situation if they don't. In other words, if they refuse to respond in repentance to what Peter has just said about the Lord Jesus Christ, he says that they will come under the curse that was pronounced by the Lord in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And the significance of this quotation is, first of all, that all the prophets who ministered between the times of Moses and Jesus, verse 24, he brings up Samuel, but all of them, they partially fulfilled the prophecy of Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. So it's like a relay race from Moses to the next generation, to the next generation, to Samuel, and on to the next. They were each pointing to the greater prophet who would come after them. So my answer to that question earlier is both. Is it a promise in Deuteronomy 18 of a succession of prophets or of a singular prophet? The answer is both. Accordingly, Jesus is the prophet par excellence who fulfilled the words of Deuteronomy 18:15. And there is a point here that, again, is just, well, you have to see it. Look at verse 22. Now, just read these words in the context of a sermon where the resurrection of Jesus is the main theme. Peter's saying, Christ is risen, he's living, he's the one who healed the lame man, so you should repent. The main point of the sermon is Christ is risen. And that has moral implications for everybody, everywhere, without exception. And then you read the words again of Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. He'll raise him up. Jesus fulfilled the words of Deuteronomy 18:15, not only in the sense of being raised up to an office and appointed there. He fulfilled the words of Deuteronomy 18:15 in the sense of being brought back to life from the dead. The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me. And he did when Christ was risen from the dead. Therefore, all people must listen to him or else suffer the consequence articulated there in verse 23. Every soul that does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. So to summarize the New Testament use of Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, we see that in his words and works during his earthly ministry, Jesus fulfilled this prophecy, revealing himself to be the long-awaited prophet. In his resurrection from the dead, being raised up, Jesus fulfilled the prophecy in its fullest sense. That's something that Moses didn't fulfill. That's something that Elijah or Samuel or anyone else. So all people everywhere, and this is the point, even Moses and Elijah must listen to him. You wonder, what does it look like for our Lord to carry out his prophetic ministry? What does it mean? We've spent the whole time just arguing that he is the prophet. Well, in his earthly life, in his state of humiliation, he executed the office of a prophet. As the true prophet from Deuteronomy 18, Jesus spoke the words that the Father gave him and commanded him to speak. So, for example, John chapter 12, verse 49 and 50. Jesus says, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that this commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. That's John 12, 49 and 50. Jesus preached with unprecedented authority. People said, no, we've never heard anyone speak like this man. He foretold future events, his own death and resurrection three times, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and his future return. Jesus, in his words, he preached the gospel in his earthly ministry. He's carrying out the ministry of a prophet. And he worked signs to validate that message. That's an important point. There's a lot of people that make a big deal about signs and wonders and miracles. But the biblical point of prophetic miracles is to validate the message. The message is the main thing, the content of the gospel. That's what was true for the Old Testament prophets, like Elijah and Elisha. In fact, after Elijah and Elisha did things like resuscitating the dead, calling down consuming fire from heaven, causing provision to abound, the oil and the bread, the healing of leprosy, making an iron axe head float. All of those miracles were to validate their message. And you see that in places like 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 24. When Elijah raised the widow's son, she concluded, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." And Elisha healed Naaman of leprosy that he may know that there's a prophet in Israel. Similarly, the purpose of Christ's miracles was to authenticate his message. Nicodemus rightly confessed to Jesus, "You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Peter said that that Jesus was a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs. And when John the Baptist sent messengers from prison to Jesus, saying, "Are you still the one?" Jesus said, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them." The answer is yes. And his works identify him as the Christ, as the true prophet. So both in his words and his works, he executed the ministry of a prophet, and he continues to do so. He continues to do so in his state of exaltation. Because our Lord Jesus Christ is risen. Luke's gospel records what Jesus began to do and to teach. It's what he says at the beginning of the book of Acts, implying that the book of Acts then is what Jesus is continuing to do and to teach through his Spirit-empowered apostles. And so what is that ministry presently of our Lord Jesus as prophet look like? Well, theologians summarize his ongoing prophetic work in terms of what he does externally and what he does internally. So externally, he works through his written and preached word. It's from hearing the word of Christ that God works saving faith in his people. It's the word of Christ that must dwell among us richly. It's this God-inspired word that Christ's ministers, like Timothy, must proclaim to God's people so that Christ might teach, reprove, correct, and train his people with it. He works his word externally, but if that's all he does, then we in our natural state are completely blind to what he's showing us and deaf to what he's saying. So he must also work internally in the heart through his Spirit. It's a ministry of word and spirit. That's the point. Apart from the internal illumination by the Holy Spirit, no natural person is able to understand the things of God because, Paul says, they are spiritually discerned. But Christ gives his mind, the mind of Christ, he gives by his Spirit to his people that they might understand what would otherwise be incomprehensible. It'd be foolishness. And it is to the natural man. Lydia is a great example of that in Acts chapter 16. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul was saying. That's the internal work of our Lord Jesus by his Spirit in the hearts of his people. And so therefore, in closing, the main point, I hope, is abundantly clear. There's an implication, a massive implication, if Jesus Christ is the true prophet. You must listen to him. I must listen to him. And listen does not merely mean hear. It means obey through repentance and faith. Listen to him. That's the message. All men everywhere, not just in this room, but on the streets of Dallas, must listen to Jesus Christ because he is the living and exalted true prophet of God that has been promised from of old. And if he is, then there is so much encouragement for you and I who know him to seek him for what we need. Everything that we need for life and godliness. Are you ignorant? Then come to Christ who will teach you. Prayer of Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5 is a wonderful prayer. Make known to me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Seek him. Are you surrounded by lies and deception? The answer to all these questions is yes, by the way. Then come to Christ because the truth is in him. There are so many people on the internet, influencers, and otherwise, who exert a real influence and authority in the world. And they have absolutely no right to, in the sense that they don't know what they're talking about. There are a lot of lies and deception in the world. And so we are encouraged with this message to seek Jesus Christ, who always tells the truth. Does the darkness around you disorient your perspective? Then look to Christ, because in his light we see light. He's the true light who's already shining in the darkness, John writes. Is there still so much folly, foolishness in you? Then inquire of Christ, who is your wisdom. Do the eyes of your heart still have blind spots? Then come to Christ asking, open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things out of your law. And most importantly, if this is who Jesus is, then praise him. Because he is the perfect expositor of the glory of God. That's what John said in John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's right hand, he has made him known. He's the image of the invisible God, the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature. So I wonder if we could stand and sing the doxology together to close our time.